care to turn to Romans chapter 16, where we're going to be considering this morning Paul's words in verses 17 to 20. First of all, just a quick review of where we've come from. We've been looking at this book for, this will be the 33rd week, and we have seen that this is perhaps the most important letter, indeed perhaps even the most important book in the whole of the scriptures, because in this book Paul lays out the gospel of God, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ by which men may be saved. There is no other way by which men may be saved, it's only by this message. And so Paul explains it in great detail. He begins in chapter 1 to show that all men, everywhere and without exception, are sinners and therefore are condemned in God's sight and have no hope for the day of judgment. He shows, first of all, the immoral pagan is condemned, because since all men know that there is a God, when men reject God, God gives them up to their own lusts to be grossly immoral, to be as bad as they wish to be, as we are seeing increasingly in our society. And in chapter 2 he shows that the moral man, who says, oh yes, these things are dreadful, wicked, debased, these people deserve judgment. Well, Paul says, well, in saying that you set a standard, and you don't even keep your own standard. And so you're self-condemned. We don't need to refer to God. You said these things are wrong. You've done them. You're self-condemned. So therefore, how can you expect to escape on the day of judgment? And then he turns to the Jew, the religious man of his day, and the religious man would say, as the nominal Christian says today, oh, but I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. I do all the right things. And Paul says, yes, but do you take notice of what God has said in his word that he's given to you? Do you obey it totally? Do you do everything that God has said that you should do? And you refrain from all those things he has told you to refrain from? The answer is, of course, no. Because it's not an outward matter. He makes it very plain it's an inward matter. There must be something in the heart. And his conclusion is that all men, everywhere, without exception, are condemned, whether immoral, moral, or religious. And in those three headings, he categorizes everybody. So whatever background you have this morning, you fall into one of these categories. And being in one of these categories, you are condemned. Paul here takes 64 verses to explain the facts of human nature. This is what people don't want to hear. Go and talk to the man in the street. I don't want to know about sin. Tell me God loves me. Yes, wonderful. But I don't want to hear about sin. Why does Paul spend so long on it? It's because that's what men need to hear. And if you will not hear this, then there is no message for you at all from the scriptures. But then Paul says, because of what is true here about the state of human nature, wicked and corrupt as it is, there is only one message of hope. And that is the gospel, which tells us that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and that in his death he has appeased the wrath of God, and that if we believe in what Jesus Christ has done, all our sins are washed away, and we are made right with God. And he tells us that in six verses, the ratio of 10 to 1, which I think is somewhat significant. It tells us that once we understand the problem, the solution is simple. He then goes on in chapter 4 and shows that this teaching that we're made right with God by what we believe and not what we do is not a new idea he thought up, but it goes back to David, it goes back to Abraham. Indeed, we could take it right back to the very beginning in Genesis and show that even Adam and Eve, for them, it was just the same. It was what they believed and not what they did. Chapter 5, Paul lays out the blessings that come from being made right with God by faith. That we have hope, that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we have communicated to our souls directly the love of God, and we know peace and joy. We have an absolute certainty that we will ultimately be saved, and it's because of what one man has done. because we were brought into this state by what another man, Adam, did. His one act brought sin upon us. Christ's one act brings righteousness to those who believe. And people will say, as people have said to me many times in the past, well, if you're saying I'm made right with God on the basis of what I believe and not on the basis of what I do, that means as long as I believe what the Bible says, I can go off and I can sin as much as I want. And Paul says, certainly not. Because if you've truly been converted, if you've truly trusted in Christ, if your sins have truly been forgiven, you want to live as you like. Now, how does a Christian, someone who's been converted, how do they like to live? They like to live in a way that is pleasing to God. They like to do what is right. They like to obey God in every way. So yes, a Christian does live as they like. But how do they like to live? They like to live in a godly manner. That's what Paul says. He says, once you've been converted, you can't live in sin any longer. You despise sin, you hate sin, and even though you do sin, it grieves you. And in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with that. Chapter 8, he comes back again to the fact of absolute certainty, of final perseverance to the end, and of blessing, and of eternal glory with God forever. And this is because of what God has done for us in Christ through the Spirit. And we have this certainty communicated to us by the Spirit of God himself, who testifies in our hearts with our spirits that we're the children of God. And this is the common privilege of all believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian will be able to say, yes, I have this as my regular experience from the moment I was converted. And those who say, well, I really don't know what you're talking about, this can't mean that because it's not my experience. It's usually a sign that they've never yet been converted. Chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul deals with the issue of the Jews. The Jews were the people of God. The Jews were the people that were given all the Old Testament, all these blessings. The Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a Jew. So why is it that the Jews haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul tells us, and he gives us the reasons. He says, first of all, it's because of God's ultimate purposes. That's the way God has planned it. But secondly, it's because the Jews thought they could earn the righteousness of God. So, God's purposes, God's plan of election, God's choice, but it's also because they refused to believe. But in chapter 11 he says there is yet hope for them, because although the majority haven't believed, some have. He said, look at me, I'm an example. I'm descended from Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, so God hasn't totally abandoned the Jews. And there is a time coming, he says, when their rejection will cease and a large number of Jews will be saved just before the end. And that will bring great blessing upon the whole world. So the Jews haven't been totally abandoned. It's all part of God's plan and purpose. And the fact that God has planned and purposed things in this way should be a cause of great rejoicing, that God is so wise as to do things in this way. Chapter 12 and following, Paul then says, okay, because these things are true, doctrine first, because of the doctrine, because of the truth, now this is how you should live. And he spells out how we should live with regard to our relationship with God, our relationship with fellow Christians, how we should exercise our gifts within the church, our relationship with the governing authorities, with the state, our relationship to the unconverted around us. He then talks in chapter 14 about how we deal with those grey areas where people disagree as to whether we should do things or not. Is it right to drink alcohol? Some people say, no, it's of the devil, you shouldn't touch it. Other people say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ drank it, so therefore there's nothing wrong with it. But you mustn't get drunk. So people disagree, and they will give you scriptures for it. I would say it's a grey area. You've got to decide for yourself. And not only have you got to decide for yourself, following the principles that Paul lays down here, but you also have to think of the effect of your doing that thing upon someone else. If by drinking alcohol, are you going to persuade a reformed alcoholic to start drinking again, and he might end up as a drunkard once more? You've got to think about that. You might, by someone seeing you drinking, persuade someone who has never touched a drop to think, oh, it's okay to drink, and they become a drunkard. You have to be careful. Yes, in the grey areas you have freedom and you have liberty,
And if you feel with a clear conscience you can do them, you can do them. But you have to think about other people and the effect you have upon them. You might cause them harm. You might cause them to stumble. So be careful. Be sober. Be sensible about these things. And think about other people. The attitude of so many is summed up in an illustration that I heard once about a woman who was looking for a chauffeur to drive her Rolls Royce for her around everywhere. And she had three applicants. And she said to each one, said, right, I want you to drive as close to the edge of that cliff as you possibly can. The first one said, right, jumped in the car, drove down the road, and he got 9 inches from the edge. And it was a bit hairy, but he was 9 inches from the edge, driving safely. Very good. Okay, next one. Let's see how well you do. So he jumped in the car, and off he went, drove down the road, and he was only 6 inches from the edge. And he thought, wow, this is it, I must have the job. Nobody is as crazy as me to drive that close to the edge. So she said, well, very good indeed, excellent driving. Now, driver, applicant number three, let's see how you do. He said, no thanks, if that's the way you want me to drive, then I'm not the man for you. He got the job. And so often, the way people think is, tell me where the limits are, and I want to get as close to the limit as I can. That's not the way to live as a Christian. The way to live as a Christian is to say, right, there's the limit, fine. Now I want to keep as far away from it as I can. I want to keep as far on the right side as I can. I don't want to be pushing up against the limit all the time. I want to be well away from it, and I'll have no problems. And then we've seen how Paul had various plans. We've looked at his missionary strategy. We've looked at his plans for going to Jerusalem with the collection he was taking up and the principles upon which he took it up. And then his greetings to the churches, to the Christians rather, in Rome, the ones that he knew, of whom there were a large number, as we see in the beginning of chapter 16. That brings us to looking at these verses in chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. What's Paul saying here? Now I urge you, brethren, note those, take out your pencil and paper, and write down, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth and flattering words deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh dear, look at this. Here is this awful man, Paul, who is so harsh, who is so uncaring, and who is so unloving, that he says, right, all those that disagree with me, get rid of them. Is that what he's saying? The Lord Jesus Christ would have never said anything like this. It's Paul that's corrupted things, and the reason there's so many divisions within churches and between denominations up and down the country throughout the world is because people listen to drivel like this. Have you heard people saying that? I hear it all the time. You just have to turn on the radio on a Sunday morning and listen to Radio 4, the Sunday program. And anybody that reads this and seeks to follow what it says, they're vilified. And they're called nasty things like fundamentalists and such like. And really being oddballs and weirdos. And they're saying, oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ would never do such a thing as that. The Lord Jesus Christ would come down on Paul and say, no, an example of this on the radio a week or two ago when they were just talking about the current debate within the Methodist Church as to whether or not you can have homosexuals as ministers. And one man was saying, we go by the scriptures. And the other man was saying, oh, but in accordance with the gospel and according to charity, we must accept these people. Well, is that in fact what the Lord Jesus Christ would have said? Well, they would love to turn you to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, we follow what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not that you be not judged. There you are, you see? So Paul's wrong. Don't take note of those who cause divisions. Don't take note of those who are in error. Don't take note of those who are immoral. It's wrong. Jesus says, judge not. So you mustn't judge them. You mustn't say they're wrong. You mustn't warn people against them. Because you're doing the very thing Jesus tells you not to. It's a pity such people who say this don't read their Bibles. They seem to have a very peculiar pair of glasses on when they read these verses, because they're able to read chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, "Judge not that you be not judged," but they seem totally incapable of reading verses 2 to 23. Because if they were to read on, they would find out Jesus is not saying, "Don't judge at all." He's saying there are certain principles to follow. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." That's what Paul said in Romans 2. "You judge, you set a standard." And God will say, "Right, that's the standard you set. How do you measure up to that standard? And with the same measure you use, you will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'?" And people quote that as well. They have, "See, don't criticise other people because you're obviously far worse than they are. So don't bother with the speck in their eye. Sort out the plank in your own eye." But if you read on, that's not what Jesus says. Verse 5, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." He doesn't say don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. He says get the plank out of your own eye first. When you've got the plank out, then you can go and sort your brother out. And then what does he say in verse 6? "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And this is particularly appropriate in gospel preaching, when you're preaching the gospel, and if you're preaching to people and they say, "I don't want to know, I don't want to listen, I don't care," you say, "Fine, okay, I won't tell you anymore." I remember doing this once. We were a couple of us were talking to people outside Birmingham Cathedral, and we were talking to one man. He kept saying, "No, not interested. No, it's a lot of drivel. No, it's a lot of rubbish." And I was trying to get over to him the fact of sin, and he said, "No, not interested." I said, "Okay, well, if you're not interested, I won't tell you what the solution is." I walked on. The man's face dropped, but I think he perhaps realised that this was something serious. But he didn't call us back. And yet, when I reported this back to the group that we were working with, they said, "What a dreadful thing to do! You should have told him! What's going to happen to him now?" Well, his blood's on his own head. He said he didn't want to know. So I wasn't going to tell him. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. But we have to make judgments. We have to judge. What does Jesus go on to say in verse 15? "Beware of false prophets." Now, if you're going to beware of false prophets, you have to be able to identify them. And when a false prophet walks in through the door, he doesn't have a large lapel label saying, "Hi there, I'm a false prophet." He comes in and says, "Hi everybody, I'm just like you. I believe just what you do." And then over the weeks and the months and the years that he's amongst you, he just changes things little by little by little in an attempt to pervert and to corrupt what has been taught. And if you look at false prophets, they are very good at this. They have been extremely successful. You look at all the major denominations, they've been totally corrupted by false prophets. How many of the major denominations, as a denomination, I'm not talking about the individual churches within it, but as denominations, how many of them still adhere to the teaching of the scriptures? And the answer is a very round number. It's that one. Zero. None at all. As denominations, individual churches, many still adhere to the scriptures, but these major denominations, none of them still adhere totally to the scriptures because they have been corrupted and perverted by false prophets. Very successful. And Jesus warns us about them and warns us to avoid them. So Jesus is not telling us that we shouldn't judge. He's saying we should be careful how we judge. And then listen to what he has to say just a few chapters further on in the same book. Matthew 23, he speaks to his disciples about the Pharisees and the scribes, and he warns them about these people. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." He goes on to describe them. These people are hypocrites. And then we get down to verse 13. And what does he say there?
Well, these nice people.
Is that what he says?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And so it goes on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, all the way through. And he says to them in verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You had it, you lot. You're condemned, he says. Is this gentle Jesus meek and mild? If anybody ever tells you that, oh, Jesus would never speak like that, you get them to read this chapter. Jesus, use the words of the critics of the Apostle Paul, Jesus was harsh, uncaring, and unloving. Now, obviously he wasn't, because look at verses 37 and following. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. So anybody that says that Jesus is unloving and uncaring doesn't know the scriptures. Anybody that says that Jesus would never judge or rebuke and condemn also doesn't know the scriptures. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if anybody says that these are not, then they have invented a Christ of their own imagination to follow the desires and corruptions of their own hearts, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 16. But let's just quickly look at some of the warnings that we find in the scriptures concerning false teaching. Is it an important thing or not? Some people say, oh, of course it doesn't matter. One of the problems is there are too many people that believe what the Bible says. Let's all join the World Council of Churches, where the basis upon which you join together is that you believe in Jesus, whoever he might be, because it's not defined, and that's about it. And you can believe anything at all. Indeed, you can be a Roman Catholic or an Anglican or a Methodist and most of the other major denominations, and you can believe what you like. Just need to mention one name to give an illustration of this. David Jenkins, Bishop of Durham. What does he believe? He doesn't believe what this book says. And yet he's number 4 in the hierarchy. So how do we regard such people? What are we to do about them? Are we to say, oh well, isn't it wonderful that we are such a broad church and can accept everybody? Let's listen to some words of scripture. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he gives them a warning. He's speaking to the elders, and he gives them a warning about the elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, from among the elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. This was a great grief to Paul, that there could possibly be error in the church. It was a cause of great sadness to him. Especially the fact that many of the deceivers would come from not just within the church, but from amongst the elders of the church. We need to be aware of that. Just because someone has a position within any church at all, it doesn't mean that he is automatically exempt from being a false teacher. You look at all these different churches that have gone down the drain, usually because there has been someone, sometimes more than one, who has begun teaching error, and they have been allowed to remain in their positions. They are not
follow the biblical principles of removing them from any position of teaching or of authority. Turn to Galatians 1. We find here what people would say are very harsh words, but Paul is concerned about people. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare. Here was a church where people had come along, we refer to them as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were saying, it's good, it's great, it's wonderful that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous, but now you've got to keep the law. So make sure that you're circumcised. Make sure you don't wear any clothes from Marks and Spencer's, because that's mixed fibre. And you're not allowed to do that. Make sure you don't sow two kinds of seed in your fields. Make sure that you do this. Make sure you do that. Make sure that you follow every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. It's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Excellent, but you've got to do all these things as well. Now, these people would believe exactly the sort of thing I'm preaching now. And I've been preaching for the last 30-odd weeks. They say, yes, we agree with you about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've also got to keep the law. What does Paul say about such a teaching? Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, that's not a mistake. A different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Carefully chosen words here. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be put on a pedestal and told what a wonderful person he is. Now that might be what's done in the world today, but Paul says, let him be accursed. He dredges up the strongest word for curse in the Greek language and uses it about these people. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, don't care who it is, anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Because this is a serious matter. This affects men's eternal well-being. And it's not just, oh well, this nice man says these things which are different. This apparently nice man, if you listen to him, is going to take you off to hell and take thousands of others with him. Is he such a nice man after all? That's why Paul's so angry about these men. This affects the very souls, the eternal well-being of people. And he cares for people. And he doesn't want that to happen to them. And so he warns them in the strongest possible terms. We have in the world today many different religions. Some would claim to be Christian. Some would claim most certainly not to be Christian. But one thing characterizes them all. They are man-made. Islam is a man-made religion. It's got nothing to do with God. Buddhism is a man-made religion. It's the invention of the imagination of man. Hinduism is also from exactly the same source. Every religion you name in the world has its origin in the imagination of the hearts of man, with the exception of biblical Christianity, which has been revealed by God. And Paul talks about such man-made religions in Colossians chapter 2. He says this, beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Jump down a few verses to verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. For example, the wearing of apparently poor clothing, as monks would do, wearing their funny habits. That's not intended as a pun, by the way. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. You go into certain religious buildings and you find statues everywhere of angels, of Mary supposedly, of so-called saints, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Now you can look at Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, and many other denominations down through the centuries, and there has been this movement in all of them to varying degrees to some sort of special living, some sort of special humility, whether it be monks or nuns, or whatever, in order to try and become more religious. We had someone in the village until last year who was following the rules of his particular denomination. And he said that by keeping the rules that were imposed upon him, he was going to be saved. Well, what's Paul saying? It's a complete and utter waste of time. It won't save you, it will damn you. False teaching is dangerous. It's not just, oh, he disagrees with me. It's this man is leading himself and perhaps others down to hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, this is not something to be laughed or joked at. This is what's actually going to happen. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In contrast to those who refuse to believe, verse 9 of chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they rejected the truth, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul warns again when he's writing to Timothy about pastoral work within a church. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is how Paul describes these things. He doesn't say these people just happen to disagree with me. Doctrines of demons. This is the devil at work in these false teachings, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Go and talk to a Roman Catholic priest about why he's not married. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There's great apostasy that Paul is warning Timothy about, and it's not something that's some distance in the future. The latter times extend from the first to the second coming of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives a similar warning. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, see how far you can work together with them. It doesn't say that. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Oh, this is very offensive to women, isn't it? I mean, creep into households and make captives of gullible women. What does he say in 1 Timothy chapter 2? I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. What Paul is saying there is that one of the differences between men and women is that women are more easily deceived. It doesn't say that men aren't deceived, but women are more easily deceived. And it's interesting that very often these heretical religious movements have as their origin a leader who gathers around him a large number of women. That's nothing, not to say that there aren't godly women around. But women, for some reason, which I don't understand, and God does not spell out for us clearly, but for some reason, it's part of their nature, women are more gullible than men. Although there's plenty of gullible men around. That's also the reason why women are not to teach. Because they're more easily deceived, and therefore it's more easy for them to propagate false teaching. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, and in fact it's certainly here now, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We can see this all around us. People have reinvented what they call Christianity because what the Bible says is inconvenient. They say that hell doesn't exist because it's inconvenient. It's not nice to think that God is going to punish everyone forever who does not repent and believe in Christ. And so they tone things down. They say, oh, you're a Christian if you just nod your head or put your hand up. It's not necessary to repent and trust in Christ. They reduce the qualifications necessary for someone to be called a Christian. And they're all happy and glad together as they dance around and sing endless choruses. And they have a wonderful, happy time. Whereas people here, we're so miserable and depressed because we realize we're sinners. We realize there's no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. That's how, at least how they portray us. But if we do know our sins forgiven, what joy and glory there is in our souls because of sins forgiven. Let me merely mention to you 2 Peter chapter 2. The whole chapter is a warning against false teaching and false teachers and avoiding them. And these people are like this because, as the proverb says, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Because although they made a good profession, they have proved what they really are. They've gone back to where they were. 1 John 2 verse 26, John warns about those who would try to deceive you. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to know the truth. Here are some tests to apply. Do they believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Here are signs that you can apply. Have they received the gift of the Spirit? 2 John verses 7 to 11. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, then have him in for a meal and treat him well. It doesn't say that. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
And then Jude tells us very clearly about the dangers of false teachers, warns us about them and says, you must contend for the faith. You've got to battle for it. You've got to defend it, because there are people out there that want to pervert it and corrupt it. You've got to be sure you hold to the truth. The truth as revealed in the scriptures. And you can't trust any man, you can only trust the word of God. So don't trust me. Don't look to me and think, oh, well, he's teaching as well, he's a good teacher, he knows what's right. Not necessarily. I might be leading you up the garden path. What does the Bible say? Come back to this, not to me, to the book. We must hurry on very quickly. False teaching brings about false behaviour. We have an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man who had his father's wife as his own. Sexual immorality. And they hadn't done anything about it. False teaching led him to think that this was okay. Paul says, put him out of the church. Have nothing to do with it. What does he say? Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortion, not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. So often truth goes out the window. And what people are concerned with is a common experience. Oh, you speak in tongues. So do I. Wonderful. Let's all be glad and happy together. And forget about what the truth is. Oh, you're a Roman Catholic. You worship Mary. You think the Pope's a wonderful guy. Tremendous. Well, we don't believe that. But never mind. We have this common experience. If you haven't got common truth, forget it. Wasting time. Complete waste of time. So often, it's a common experience. Modern existentialism is really the New Age movement. Truth goes out the window. Let's all be happy together. We can't do that because we have truth which we must live by. Very quickly in closing, how concerned are we about the truth of God? Have you believed this truth yourself? Are you saved? Do you know God's peace in your own heart? Has he forgiven you your sins? Does it grieve you when you hear of error? Does it grieve you when you find ones that you hold dear are in error and are being led up the garden path, but perhaps leading others up the garden path? You can be sure that the media is always going to pick up on false teaching and false living. Always. How much exposure has the Bishop of Durham had? He's had far more exposure than anybody that believes the Bible. In fact, the only time you hear about people believing the Bible is when the likes of the Bishop of Durham say, well, of course, these people that haven't got two brain cells to rub together. I think he's scared of actually meeting such people and debating with them from the scriptures because he knows he's wrong. But you hear about people like this. You hear about the immoral vicar. Vicar runs off with organists. You get the headlines in the paper. Or the millionaire preacher that has... as a result of fraud, has run off with a load of money. Or these American preachers who say, no, you must believe the gospel and send me a check for so many £100. And people laugh at him and say, oh, look at this religion, look at that Christianity, these are fundamentalists. And we are tarred with the same brush. We should be concerned about this. False teaching is very dangerous for us. We can be led astray. Other people are led astray. The gospel is mocked and condemned as a result. So we must warn each other. We must keep an eye on each other. We must warn other people. We must confront it. We must correct it. We must expose it. Because our very souls and their eternal well-being and the well-being of those around us depends upon this truth. And this truth alone, I plead with you to take heed to this message of Paul from his closing greeting. Take note of those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Let us seek to take this to heart and follow
that injunction.